Does the Bible actually pronounce a blessing on people who will take the babies of heathen nations and smash them against the rocks? Is that in the Bible?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, today on The Line of Fire. It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We will do our best to have solid biblical answers. Welcome to the program. I'm not giving out the phone number quite yet because I'm doing things a little differently today. I'm taking up some special request questions, some longer questions, some subjects we'll get into in greater depth, and I will be giving away some books. Well, here's the number. You can write it down, 866-34-TRUTH. 866-348-7884. You can also post your questions on Facebook, and I will be answering some questions right on Facebook today. At least that's the plan. At Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, and I'll tell you about books that we're giving away a little while, and we'll do that throughout the broadcast. Okay, when I spoke on Tuesday on the show about the goodness of God, the God of the Old Testament. Is he sadistic? Is he a murderer? Does he just destroy people? How can we reconcile that picture of God with the picture of Jesus in the New Testament? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do we reconcile the verses of judgment and destruction where God wipes out whole people groups, it seems? How do we reconcile that with other Old Testament verses that speak of his compassion, grace, goodness? I encourage you to listen to the whole program from Tuesday. We devoted 2 hours to it and talked about the subject of the slaughter of the Canaanites in the second hour of the two. But a verse that I read and said I would get to and then realized I never got to. So I thought, okay, Friday comes, we'll get to it. It's Psalm 137. Let me read it. By the waters of Babylon. So these are the Jewish people in exile in Babylon in the 6th, 5th centuries B.C. By the waters of Babylon there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, or let my right hand wither. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundation. So the Edomites, who were, say, cousins, they were distant brothers nationally to Israel, and originally Jacob and Esau, Jacob and Edom, blood brothers. So these two nations were very much related. And here, as the Jewish people were being destroyed, the Edomites were saying, bring them down. Come on, crush them. Wipe them out. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, remember what they've done. May there be justice. And then to the Babylonians that crushed and decimated the Jewish people. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed or happy shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Happy or blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's in the Bible. We say, look at the violent verses in the Quran. How could that be? And look at how terrible that is. And that inspires jihadists and terrorists. And people say, well, this is in the Bible. How do you deal with this? Very, very fair question. And I'm not going to dance around it. I'm going to answer it head on. And let me say also that the original NIV, New International Version, which has been updated in some ways improved, in some ways not, but the original NIV left out the second blessed, the second happy is he. The Hebrew word ashrei there doesn't mean blessed by God. That's the word baruch, blessed. But this is more happy, truly happy. The one who gets this, a blessing on him, he'll be truly happy in doing this. The NIV left out the second blessed or truly happy at the beginning of verse 9. It had it in verse 8, left it out of verse 9. It was almost too hard, too harsh. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. So we come back on the other side of the break. I'm going to explain, as I understand it, what this is doing in the Bible and how we should respond to it as followers of Jesus. That and a whole lot more today on The Line of Fire.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, my joy and honor to be with you on the air today. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. We're doing things a little differently today. I'm giving away some free books today on this Friday, so stay tuned. I'll be giving away the first free book shortly. All right, be poised. Write the number down. So have it ready. Some of you know it by heart. You've heard me say it like 9 million times, or maybe 8.5 million. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can post your questions on Facebook, and I will actually be answering questions, God willing, on Facebook, responding to some of your questions in written form during the show today, as I have opportunity. That will be at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Okay, before I continue with the answer that I was giving to the end of 137, verses 8 and 9 in particular, verse 9 more than any, blessed shall he be, speaking of the one taking vengeance on Babylon, who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Before I get into that very serious verse, let me bless a caller with a book. Don't call yet because you don't know what number caller I'm looking for. This is the book that my friend Sid Roth received a dream to put out years ago. Came to my office and said, Mike, the Lord's given me a dream. He called me on the phone, I think, in my office in Maryland. The Lord's given me a dream. And I want 10 different Jewish believers to write their testimonies, and we're going to put a book together. That's the first time the Lord ever gave him a prophetic dream. He spoke as if he got these every day with such confidence. And I wrote my book, which is my chapter, which is basically why I don't believe that we have to follow rabbinic tradition, with all respect to tradition of the rabbis, why I don't believe it is binding on us today. And others had their testimonies, an Israeli who was miraculously healed, a Russian Jewish pianist, a Holocaust survivor, just all different ones, different backgrounds. And we put this book out. It's called They Thought for Themselves. Over 1 million copies are in print. It's gone to several hundred thousand Jewish homes in America. It's gone to, I think, over 800,000 Russian Jews, with many people coming to faith. So it's a really edifying, enjoyable tool, and then one that you want to give out to your friends. Why am I selling? I'm giving it away. So anyway, just want to bless caller number 7. Caller number 7. You'll get a free copy, postage paid, of Sid Roth's They Thought for Themselves. All right. And I'll be giving out more if you miss the first time. If you've received stuff already from us, then let others go ahead and call first. All right. So how do we deal with a verse like this, which seems to be full of vengeance, anger, hate even? I mean, just picture it. Let's picture this vividly. Someone is picking up children of the Babylonians, and babies, little children, and dashing them against rocks, okay? Someone said, well, Babylon didn't really have rocks, and, you know, it's desert, and it's a rock, and that's not the issue. It's the picture, okay? It's the picture of smashing these little children. And happy shall he be, and this is in the Bible? How do we understand it? Well, let's first look at other things that are in the Bible. Do you know that God legislated it in the Torah, in the 5 books of Moses? In the book of Exodus, that if you see your neighbor's, your enemy's oxen straying, then you have to bring it back. It doesn't matter if it's your enemy or not. You see they've lost something, you bring it back. An enemy? Mm-hmm. Do you know in the book of Proverbs, God said that if judgment's coming on your enemy, don't gloat, don't rejoice, or God's anger will turn from that person to you? Do you know elsewhere it's written in the scriptures that God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay? Do you know it's also in Proverbs? It's actually written in Proverbs. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In so doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. There's a debate about what the coals of fire means, but it could well mean, it could well refer to bringing someone to repentance. So, in that context, even though we know that elsewhere in the Bible, psalmists and others call for judgment, and we talked on Tuesday how judgment is a good thing, that when judgment comes to wicked people, it's a good thing. There were terrorists who attacked Israeli buses yesterday, some with soldiers, some just with civilians, and there were many wounded and a number killed. And there were soldiers on one of the buses fought back, killed two of the terrorists. A third was wounded. Yeah, all the shedding of blood is terrible, is a shame. But I was glad that the terrorists were taken down before they could kill more people. There is one thing that was an act of murder and another thing that was an act of self-defense. So justice in itself is a good thing. But this is going beyond justice, is it not? This is pronouncing a blessing or saying this person will be truly happy who smashes little children on the rock. Little children, somebody's kids. So let's recognize that this is not the expected sentiment throughout the Old Testament, which is why the verse stands out. That's number one. There are only two legitimate ways, in my judgment, to read this. Only two legitimate ways. One is, he is prophesying, he is speaking with prophetic irony and saying that when judgment comes on Babylon, that the one who does these horrific things, who performs these murderous acts, will actually be considered happy, will actually be considered to be doing a good thing because Babylon's wickedness is so great. And they'll be carrying out horrific judgment and will be pronounced happy in doing so. And it's basically prophesying what will be. Many of you say, I don't know about that. That still sounds vengeful. It still sounds wrong. Okay, let's go a little further. The other way that I could see is a legitimate reading of the psalm is it is a psalm preserving the emotions, the heart, the passion, the anguish of the psalmist. And we are to evaluate it in light of the full revelation of Scripture. Let me explain what I mean. Are there not psalms where the psalmist cries out and says, "How long will you forsake me, O Lord?" Where the psalmist says, you know, basically it's all over and God has abandoned me. Those words are preserved because those words were spoken in heat and pain and anguish. And then either we keep reading, and as the psalm progresses, the psalmist then says, "Okay, I realized I was wrong. I realized my error. And I repented of my unbelief, or God, you came through, or you delivered me." Or the psalm ends in hopelessness and despair. For example, the end of Psalm 88. "You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness," or "darkness is my closest friend." That's how the psalm ends. And then the next psalm begins with praise and thanksgiving. Are we to say of this psalm that this psalm expresses the sentiment, the anguish, the bitterness, the rage that was there in the psalmist, and it is nothing to be emulated? It is nothing where we are supposed to be reciting the psalm and repeating the psalm against our own enemies? So C.S. Lewis, of course, maybe the best-known advocate of this approach, that said, look, there are things in the psalms that are written expressing the burden, the pain, the anguish of the psalmist, and these things in themselves, these things in themselves do not reflect the heart of God. They do not reflect the will of God. They reflect what the psalmist is feeling at that moment, and that's what the psalm is about. And we are to evaluate the psalm in light of the rest of the Scripture, and in particular, through the lens of Jesus coming into the world. Now, what I don't want us to do is to think that we can pick and choose what we believe in the Bible, and pick and choose what we accept and what we don't accept. So in my mind, there's a sense where both of the interpretations I'm putting forth are true, that on the one hand, the psalmist is saying, in prophetic irony, that, "Oh, Babylon, what you did is so horrific. What you did was so cruel. When you smashed our children on rocks, when you cut our women in pieces, when you butchered our people, when you did all that, it was so horrific. It's going to come back on your head, and the one who does those horrific things to you is going to be considered happy and blessed." And it's that kind of pronouncement. But even so, it's a pronouncement which we are not told to emulate, a pronouncement which does not give us right to wish evil on our enemies. And for anyone who doubts or questions, remember, Jesus has given us a better way. Jesus has taken us beyond where our forefathers were. It is not discontinuity. It is not breaking with the past. It is developing us to a place we've never been before, where we bless those who curse us and pray for those who despitefully use us. So it's a difficult verse for sure. It's in the scripture. It's in the scripture to show the agony and pain of the moment. It's in the scripture to show the horrific judgment that would come on Babylon. And it's in the scripture also to remind us that there is a better way. That what happened in the Old Testament was wonderful, but there was a greater glory to come as Messiah came into the world. Next, Bert and Ernie. Oh, yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call. I am taking some special requests today. I'm going to be getting into a CNN article in a little while. It came out a couple of months ago, but I've had a few people ask me about it. I'm going to be interacting with that and getting into a few topics in a little bit greater length this hour and next, and also giving away books today. Just decided to do it. So make sure you have that number ready, 866-348-7884. And we'll also be doing my best to answer some of your Facebook questions in writing on Facebook. So if you're on Facebook and you haven't liked our page yet, it's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown. Just type that in. You can join the, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 people that are there as we grow that page, and we'll be interacting with your questions there. So in a little while, I'll be giving away the book. Don't call yet for the book, all right? So I talked about this a little bit a few days back, and I've since written an article that is out now, published on Town Hall and about to be published on the One News Now website, about the sexualizing of our children. And so I'm looking at a few emails that came in. Russ and Emmanuel, have you read about Bert and Ernie's marriage? Hey, Dr. Brown, I want to show you the links on how people want Bert and Ernie on Sesame Street to get married and so on. Well, of course, we followed that. Every few years, again, I've talked about this on the air already, but every few years, you have these gay activists or others who say, look, Bert and Ernie, they're gay. They're Muppets. They're Muppets, number one. They're Muppets. But they're obviously gay. Look, they've been living together for decades. And as I reminded folks the other day on the air, they haven't been living together for decades. They're frozen in time. They don't get older. They don't get younger. They don't have health issues. They're just Muppets. And one day is the same as the next day. They were just a couple of guys, friends, living together. That's never happened before. Everyone that lives together, friends, same sex, or gay. So anyway, the Muppet folks said, the Sesame Street folks said, they're not getting married. You know, these people, gay activists, want to out them. They should get married. They should send a message to the kids. So anyway, I wrote a 2-part article, Please Stop Sexualizing Our Children. I want to share part 2 with you on the air in response to the Bert and Ernie question. There are some important things that can be lost and then recovered: health, finances, friends, even reputation. Innocence, however, is not one of them, especially the prepubescent sexual innocence of a child. My wife Nancy and I are blessed to have 4 amazing grandchildren aged 4 to 10. They can be silly, they can be mischievous, they can be sarcastic, having been trained well by their grandfather. At times they can even be disobedient, although hardly ever, to their doting grandparents. Yet they are profoundly innocent when it comes to sexuality. Why is it that some people are determined to shatter that innocence? Every few years, there's a push to out the Sesame Street characters Bert and Ernie, claiming that they must be gay. I kid you not. Even now, there's a petition on the change.org website stating for over 40 years, our beloved Sesame Street characters Bert and Ernie have been living as roommates, and we would like PBS and Sesame Street to allow them to live as a gay couple and maybe eventually marry. It would show children and their parents that not only is it acceptable, but also teach children that homophobia is wrong, bullying is wrong, and that Sesame Street should recognize that there are LGBT relationships, families, and include them in their own show. That's the petition. Putting aside the obligatory references to homophobia and bullying, does anyone really believe that turning Bert and Ernie into gay characters will combat homophobia and bullying? It appears that the folks at Change.org have failed to realize that the kids watching Sesame Street are, on average, between 2 and 5 years old, and they no more understand the concepts of gay or lesbian or bisexual than they understand the concepts of quantum physics. And Bert and Ernie are Muppets, for heaven's sake. Sadly, as absurd as this latest petition drive is, the queering of elementary education, to borrow the title of a well-known book, is no laughing matter. What then are some of the implications of the recently passed Senate bill SB 48 in California, which I introduced in the first article, which mandates, quote, social sciences instruction on the contributions of lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender people, with no way for parents to pull their kids from classes. On the one hand, LGBT pioneers will be celebrated, including people like Leslie Feinberg, the transgender warrior, author of Stone Butch Blues, among other books, a woman who dresses like a man as partner to another woman and prefers to be called Z as opposed to he or she. She's already celebrated in some gay educational curricula. What will our little ones make of her, H-I-R, again the preferred pronoun in contrast with him or her, H-E-R? Should we also assume that every figure highlighted in history classes who is not LGBT will be identified as heterosexual? Today, children, we're learning about Thomas Jefferson, who was straight. Is this what we can expect? And why must our kids be told the sexual or romantic inclinations of historical figures? But there's more. There'll be people like George Washington Carver, a man often claimed as gay by LGBT historians and already featured in gay class lessons. Would his alleged sexual orientation now become a topic of instruction? If so, consider first that there is no clear evidence that he was homosexual, simply speculation among some of his biographers. Second, even if he was same-sex attracted, even if he acted on those attractions, that was certainly not something he wanted to be known. Will he now be posthumously outed? Third, the real story about this important historical figure is what we do know, namely that he overcame racism, that he was a committed Christian, that he made many important discoveries. Why in the world should we bring allegations about his sexuality into the classroom? Yet there's more still. A recent radio interview, Go Proud, GOP Proud, Jimmy LaSalvia stated that if he was learning about men like Walt Whitman and Oscar Wilde in school, he would want to know that they were gay. The problem, however, is they were not simply gay, as noted by Jim Kepner, formerly curator of the International Gay and Lesbian Archives in Los Angeles. Quote, if we reject the boy lovers in our midst today, we'd better stop waving the banner of the ancient Greeks of Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci, Oscar Wilde, Walt Whitman, Horatio Alger, and Shakespeare. We better stop claiming them as part of our heritage unless we are broadening our concept of what it means to be gay today. We won't get into a discussion of Shakespeare's sexuality here or most of the others on this list, but Kepner's point is well taken. Shall we tell the young teenage boys the whole story, namely that Oscar Wilde had a preference for boys their age? In my opinion, it is just as outrageous to introduce the categories of adult homosexuality and bisexuality to elementary school children. And now is the time to draw the line. Otherwise, your 8-year-old daughter might come home from school to tell you that she just learned that Joan of Arc was transgender. After all, wasn't she a crossdresser? Or perhaps your little boy will tell you how exciting it was to learn about the drag queens who started a riot at the Stonewall Inn in 1969. The fact is that our educational system is having a hard enough time teaching our kids the three R's. Must they now learn LGBTQs? Now is the time to stop sexualizing our children. They should not be casualties of the culture wars. Do you agree? I trust that you do. Again, read the article on townhall.com. Both articles are on onenewsnow.com. All right. We'll make this really fast. Caller number 3-866-34-TRUTH. We will send you a free copy of the book edited by Sid Roth. They Thought for Themselves, 10 Amazing Jews, over a million copies in print. My story's in there, too. Okay. At the end of the week, we've had a number of special resource offers we've made available to you. My debate with gay activist Harry Knox for Your Gift of Any Size, debate with Bart Ehrman. These are two-hour DVDs, very inexpensive price, a resource offer with the great new book, Awakening the One New Man, together with my CD, I Stand With Israel. So take advantage of these. Call our resource department right now, 1-800-278-9978. Give them a call. Take advantage of these special offers that end this week, 1-800-278-9978. And friends, be encouraged. Jesus is Lord. God is moving. Whatever's shaking around you, our God will not be shaken. Stand strong in Him. We'll be back with much more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You want to hear something really interesting, really fascinating. I'm going to share a story with you from Israel, which is a little different than most of what I've heard over the years. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us here on the Line of Fire broadcast. I am blessed to spend this time with you. It's Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. I received some requests to take up some issues that are going to take a little bit longer, and I'm going to be getting into a longer response in the next few minutes to an article that appeared on CNN's website and got something like 30,000 Facebook recommendations and over 5,000 comments. So I had a few people ask me about this article. It's a couple months old, but relevant in terms of what it's talking about. So I'm going to get into that shortly. Also, giving books away today, Sid Roth's book, They Thought for Themselves, 10 Amazing Jewish Testimonies. Mine is in there as well. Really a great, fascinating read. It's gone around the world with hundreds of thousands of copies, with many people coming to faith through it by God's grace, a great vision that God gave to my friend Sid. So I'll be giving out some copies of the book. Stay tuned. There'll be a little later in the show. Number to call, as always, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And because of some of the stuff I'm covering today, if I don't get to your phone call, fear not. I am also answering questions on our Facebook page, and I'll actually be doing that this afternoon during the broadcast as I have opportunity. That's Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. Maybe I'll get to some on our website too, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Okay, you ready for this story? It's a few different websites put this out. 6 years ago, Arale Harel, an Orthodox rabbi from the West Bank, devised a plan to help an Orthodox Jewish gay man fulfill his dream of becoming a husband and father while keeping him in good standing with Jewish law and his community of believers. Now, understand that Judaism expects you to marry and have children. Peru Revu in chapter 1 of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, chronologically is considered to be the first commandment that God gave to his creation. And it's considered in Judaism that a man is not complete unless he's married. It's very rare in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and then in Jewish tradition that someone would not marry intentionally. In fact, it's a question we'll come back to shortly on the other side of the break, actually. So Judaism, this is an important mitzvah, an important commandment. So what do you do if you're a gay man, but you want to live an Orthodox Jewish life? So the rabbi's solution, marry him to a lesbian. I don't get it either, but this is what happened. Through a friend, Harel found an Orthodox lesbian who also wanted a traditional family. Within a year, the couple married. They now have two children. No one suspects they are gay. Since that first arrangement, Harel has matched 13 gay lesbian couples. Until this spring, only a handful of people knew of his matchmaking project. Then Harel mentioned it during a panel discussion in Jerusalem on gay rights. A local reporter wrote about it, and the news went viral. Many gay leaders criticized the marriages, calling them deceitful and repressive, but several prominent rabbis supported Harel, calling his work a mitzvah or good deed. As the news spread, Harel's phone began ringing. Orthodox gay men were calling to ask, could this be right for me? Harel, 37, says a number of gay people seeking these matches sparked his decision to take his project to the next level, the internet. By September, he plans to unveil an online matchmaking service for Orthodox gay people. This is the best solution we can offer people who want to live within the halakha, Jewish law, Harel says. This may not be a perfect solution, but it's a kind of solution. So I have the same question. If a woman's not attracted to a man's not attracted to a woman, and they do not desire to have sexual relations with the opposite sex, how, I guess they manage to have children. This way they can have children, raise them, and raise them in a home that would appear to be heterosexual. Interesting, huh? No comment beyond interesting. Back with a very interesting article I'm going to be responding to today on the Line of Fire and book giveaway.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. I'm doing things a little differently. I'm interacting more with some Facebook questions today, putting some written responses up on there as I'm able to, and I may even finish a couple when the show's over, if time permits us to do that, and maybe on our website as well. So Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire. I'm answering some deeper, longer questions today, so that's taking up most of our time, but I'm also giving away books. Sid Roth's They Thought for Themselves. Sid edited the book. God gave him a dream to put this book together years back. Came to me and 9 others and said, would you write your story for the book, your testimony? Mine takes up the question of following rabbinic tradition, whether we should or not. Others are just more the story of their lives, from Holocaust survivor to just a wide range of people. It's been an amazing outreach tool. Almost 1 million copies went out in former Soviet Union as well, with many Jewish people coming to faith through it. Now hundreds of thousands of copies going out all across America to Jewish homes. So I'm going to be giving that away in a little while. Here's the number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Okay. June 21st, a CNN's Belief blog, there was an article by a fellow named Jonathan Dudley, young seminary grad, author of a book called Broken Words, The Abuse of Science and Faith in American Politics. And I looked at the article, like nothing new here, but it got a lot of attention. As I mentioned, well, as of today, I see 5,674 comments and almost 30,000 recommendations, likes on Facebook. And a few folks asked me about it. I thought, let me take a little time and go through this, because he does raise some issues that people often wonder about. So let's devote some of this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers to this article. Jonathan Dudley, my take, Bible condemns a lot, so why focus on homosexuality? Fair question. He writes, growing up in the evangelical community, I learned the Bible's stance on homosexuality is clear-cut. God condemns it, I was taught, and those who disagree just haven't read their Bibles closely enough. Having recently graduated from Yale Divinity School, I can say that my childhood community's approach to gay rights, though well-intentioned, is riddled with self-serving double standards. Now, let me say that what I find fascinating about this is that this is a young seminary grad. This is not a known leading biblical scholar or theologian. Now, he has his right to his views, but what he's learned, tens of thousands of other seminary grads have learned, and those who studied at evangelical seminaries or Bible-believing seminaries of different kinds know that, of course, there are solid answers for the things he was presented with at Yale Divinity School, in particular by professors there who would differ with his evangelical upbringing. So when he claims that although the approach to gay rights was well-intentioned, it is riddled with self-serving double standards, that throws me just a little. That gives me pause for thought to say, hey, Jonathan, with all respect, and you may be very, very sincere in what you're doing and honestly looking to do the right thing, perhaps their answers, perhaps the evangelicals were not just acting in ignorance, perhaps you now received another part of the story. What makes this part of the story right? Have you considered that? Have you considered that if you studied somewhere else, you might have answers to all these questions and realize, oh, what I learned at Yale Divinity School was not accurate. I'm sure you learned some good stuff there as well. He continues, I don't doubt that the one New Testament author who wrote on the subject of male-male intercourse thought it a sin. In Romans 1, the only passage in the Bible where a reason is explicitly given for opposing same-sex relations, the Apostle Paul calls them unnatural. Okay. Now, I know it's just an article, but we've got to take it apart line by line. First, he's saying then that Paul believed it was a sin. So was Paul wrong? If he's saying Paul was wrong, then that's the bigger issue, that he doesn't believe the authority of Scripture anymore. That's the bigger issue, that having studied at a seminary or divinity school, he no longer believes in the authority of Scripture. That's a whole different issue now. But if you want to be using the Bible to make a point, well, you either believe it or you don't believe it, right? So he's saying he believes that Paul believe this to be a sin. Now, to say it's the only passage in the Bible where a reason is explicitly given for opposing same-sex relations, that's a terrible overstatement. Number one, from creation, be fruitful and multiply, that we just talked about before the break. At creation, God establishes his pattern for the human race. And the most sincere, committed gay person still has to realize God didn't design a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. And if he did, the command to all humanity to be fruitful and multiply cannot possibly apply to them. It's the rule without exception. Whereas it would be the exception to the rule for heterosexual to not be able to fulfill that. Just by design, by biological design, I'm not going to go into further detail, men are meant to be with women and women with men, and there can be reproduction and there's other compatibility that only comes through that. Again, it's not rocket science to say this. So right at the foundation, a woman is specially complementary to a man and vice versa. We find that in Genesis, the second chapter. And then when same-sex intercourse is condemned in Leviticus, the 18th chapter, it's a man lying with a man the way man would lie with a woman. Again, this is not what the design is for. It is a violation of the male-female order. Furthermore, when Paul speaks against it in Romans, the first chapter, it's part of a larger issue. It's not saying that every homosexual is an idol worshiper or a sinful person. It's saying in Romans 1 that this is part of the human descent away from God. This is part of the human fall from God as a whole. That's what his emphasis is. And when he says it is unnatural or contrary to nature, or the woman exchanging the natural function of the man for other women or vice versa, what he's talking about there is according to the created order. The language in Romans 1 borrows many of the exact words and images from Genesis 1 in its Greek translation. The Greek of Romans 1 is very similar to the Greek translation of Genesis 1 that Paul would have been using. And that's why he doesn't talk about men and women. He talks about male, female, to keep with that image of Genesis 1 of God creating male and female. So he's making it very clear that this is contrary to God's created order. Jonathan Dudley continues, problem is Paul's only other moral argument from nature is the following. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is degrading to him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? Few Christians would answer that question with a yes. In short, Paul objects to two things as unnatural. One is male-male sex, and the other is long hair on men and short hair on women. The community opposed to gay marriage takes one condemnation as timeless and universal, and the other is culturally relative. Hang on here. This is not the... Paul in Romans 1 is speaking of sinning against God on serious levels. He then mentions homosexual practice along with other sins in 1 Corinthians 6 and says people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus reinforces Torah and the male-female order in his own teaching. And then the book of Leviticus, out of all universal abominations for which God judges all nations and all peoples, singles out homosexual practice as the one thing that is especially an abomination. Not the person, but the act. So to make this comparison is utterly ludicrous. Let me take this further. Paul's argument, especially in the culture of the day, a woman, a married woman, would be veiled. And to be unveiled would be unseemly. What do you do in a situation where you're having house meetings and the women in their homes, where women normally wouldn't have a veil on, normally wouldn't have covering on, now they were having it off, that was creating problems and issues. Again, this was something in culture. And Paul was now making an argument. Again, this was something in the culture already where the women would be veiled or covering their heads if they were married women out in public, all right? So in the home, they wouldn't do it, but now you're having house meetings. What's the decorum? What's proper? What's not? That's part of the background. Paul is just explaining from nature, look, just in the nature of things, it's the general custom we know in the world that women have longer hair than men. It's just a general custom. Now, can I throw something else out to you? Baldness. Male baldness is something that's fairly common and is not considered to be disgraceful, degrading. Female baldness is something that is considered to be degrading, disgraceful, much more embarrassing for a woman to go bald than for a man to go bald because there's something of the hair that's given as a covering. That's the argument Paul is making. And he says, hey, look, bottom line is this is just the way we do it in our churches and fellowships. And it had to do especially with the culture of the day. And the fact is, according to nature, that hair is more important to a woman, generally speaking, than to a man. Again, just look at the example of baldness. But to now use this argument to say you throw out what Paul is teaching about homosexuality is mind-boggling. especially when the condemnation about homosexual practice is so devastatingly strong in Romans 1, and then repeat it, and the language is clear enough in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and then he repeats it in 1 Timothy. I mean, these things are known and understood, and again, very, very weak arguments, but the fact is, wow, I mean, what an argument. That's impressive. We never thought of that. Keep reading the Bible, please. Keep reading the scriptures. All right, let me go on a bit more with his argument. Oh, hang on. I've got to give away a book. Caller number eight. I've got a free copy in my hands right now of Sid Roth's compilation. They Thought for Themselves, 10 Amazing Jewish Stories. Call us right now, 866-34-TRUTH. The book is yours if you are the right number caller.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. I am specially doing my best to be answering questions on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, as well as on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Actually, online, writing out my answers there. So I'm doing my best to do that during the broadcast today, and then answering some more lengthy questions we've had in terms of responding to certain articles and issues on the broadcast. And I've got one more book to give away this hour, Sid Roth's They Thought for Themselves, 10 Amazing Jewish Stories, a book that's been used to bring many Jewish people to faith in Jesus Yeshua by God's grace. All right. The article I'm interacting with a young from a young seminary grad that got a lot of good response on CNN's website, Jonathan Dudley, a grad of Yale Divinity School, his article, Bible Condemns a Lot, So Why Focus on Homosexuality? He continues, I also don't doubt that those who advocate gay marriage are advocating a revision of the Christian tradition. But the community opposed to gay marriage has itself revised the Christian tradition in a host of ways. For the first 1,500 years of Christianity, for example, marriage was deemed morally inferior to celibacy. When a theologian named Jovinian challenged that hierarchy, in 390 AD, merely by suggesting marriage and celibacy might be equally worthwhile endeavors, he was deemed a heretic and excommunicated from the church. How does that sit with family values activism today? Well, let's start here, Jonathan. The Bible is pro-family. The Bible is wonderfully, devastatingly pro-family, beginning with man and woman being created and God saying, be fruitful and multiply, with the Psalms telling us that children are heritage from the Lord, with the Old Testament Hebrew mentality being that life is continued, continuances from one generation to the next. That was even more important to them in many ways than afterlife, continuing life to the next generation. Someone that couldn't marry or have children was considered cursed. It was terrible if that happened in someone's life. And the New Testament, Jesus tells us that the order that God established at the beginning was a man and woman to come together in holy union for life, and that it was only given to some to be celibate, and that it was the rule, if you were going to be a leader in the early church, that you had to be the husband of one wife, not celibate, but the husband of one wife, meaning not polygamous, husband of one wife. And how about the very picture that the New Testament gives us of Jesus and the church is the picture of marriage, the Messiah and his bride. That's the picture that's given in the New Testament, talking about pro-family. And then the first believers were all Jews with all this pro-family Jewish tradition behind them. It's only later that the church begins to develop this exalted idea of celibacy, but still it was only for some. It was only considered for some, for those that would go into, quote, priesthood, which itself is a later unbiblical development, priesthood as opposed to the priesthood of every believer. So the rule for most everybody was marriage, and there were some that were called to be celibate. And the fact that the church exalted celibacy over marriage in certain ways, that was, number one part of the church, not all the church, and number two is a deviation from the Bible. How are we revising things when we go back to the Bible? Jonathan then quotes Yale New Testament professor Dale B. Martin, by the way, I believe is a gay, openly gay man. He has noted that today's pro-family activism, despite its pretense to be representing traditional Christian values, would have been considered heresy for most of the church's history. Come on. I respect Professor Martin's scholarship, but all I can say to that statement is, come on. The community opposed to gay marriage has also departed from the Christian tradition on another issue at the heart of its social agenda, abortion. Unbeknownst to most lay Christians, the vast majority of Christian theologians and saints throughout history have not believed life begins at conception. You better believe, friend, that the early believers said abortion was wrong and abortion was murder. Going back to the Didache, which is some of the earliest teaching we have preserved out of the New Testament, which says this very thing, to the fact that it was the church leaders that helped eradicate infanticide from the ancient world and opposed abortion as well. With edict after edict, regardless of a discussion of does life begin at conception or not, that may have divided some, the fact of the matter is they were absolutely pro-life. They were absolutely against abortion. They were absolutely against infanticide, the practice of abandoning unwanted babies, which was legal in that day. I'd skip through the rest of the arguments here. Then there's the topic of divorce, although there's only one uncontested reference to same-sex relations in the New Testament. False, false, false. Claims it's uncontested, but there's no reason to contest the others. Divorce is condemned throughout, both by Jesus and Paul. To quote Jesus from the Gospel of Mark, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. A possible exception is made only for unfaithfulness. I agree with Jonathan that there are leaders who have fudged on this, that there are leaders who said, well, if you're just not compatible, that's okay. Or if you're emotionally feeling abused by the relationship because you're not being loved adequately, that's okay. No, the Bible doesn't give that right. If there is physical abuse or danger to someone, there's always, or legitimate abuse, there's always the possibility of separation. There's always the possibility of separation. And if you want to get into an argument, can that be considered unfaithfulness? Okay, that's a fair argument. There's no question that our wanton, no-fault divorce has been a plague and is contrary to Scripture. And get married in the Lord. I'm talking in particular if you're married in the Lord or you're in the Lord now as a believer, now married, okay? I said that wrong, but so restate that. If you got married in the Lord, or once you were married, you got saved, now you're responsible to behave in this marriage as a believer. And to say, well, we just don't love each other anymore, well, then act in love, walk in love, determine to treat one another in loving ways, crucify the flesh, honor the Lord. And if you can't, well, then be civil towards each other. And if you can't, well, you can be separated, but there's no grounds for divorce or remarriage. If the one person is sexually unfaithful and breaks the covenant and there's no reconciliation possible, certainly divorce and remarriage are an option. Or 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes clear that if the unbeliever departs, let's say you're married to an unsaved person, they leave you, they abandon you, they divorce you, then you can go on. That's the best interpretation, I believe, of not being bound in such cases. But to deduce from this now, because some have fudged the divorce issue or have been too lenient on it, that we should now fudge the other issues, come on, consistency says, let's not be hypocrites, let's do the right thing. You know what it's like? It's like saying, man, you haven't taken care of yourself, you haven't exercised, you haven't dieted properly. You say, okay, then I'm going to also smoke cigarettes. No, don't harm yourself even more. Get in better shape. Oh, okay. Anyway, so much for this article. All right, caller, one more book I'm going to give away. Make this one a quick one. Caller number four, free copy of Sid Roth's book, They Thought for Themselves. Great, great reading, great stories, great testimonies. They've gone around the world, ministered to many. And give us a call, 866-34-TRUTH for the free book. Give us a call right now to take advantage of any of the special resource offers we've had through the weeks, great discounted offers on debates I've had with gay activists, Harry Knox, agnostic professor Bart Ehrman, other materials, The Awakening, The One New Man book. Call us at 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of these. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line, don't be moved by the latest argument. Don't be moved by the latest fad. God's Word is still the best-selling book in the world for good reason. God's Word is still true. God's Word is still setting people free. And if we'll take His Word seriously, we will be transformed. When is the last trumpet? Why do I pronounce the name Yahweh? And how involved should a Christian get in politics? All that and more today, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. And today, I'm going to be trying to answer some questions posted on our Facebook page and our website, actually in written form over the course of the show. So to get your questions up on Facebook, just like the Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, or on our website, AskDrBrown.org, click on The Line of Fire, and I'm actually going to do my best to answer as many questions as I can in writing during the broadcast today. Here's our phone number, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Keep that number handy, even if you have no intention of calling in. And I'm going to be getting into some e-questions at greater length today, so sit back patiently if you're trying to get through, but hold on to that number because I'm giving away some free books today. That's right, free books. So stay tuned and we'll be sending them out over the course of the broadcast. Also, next week, I want to inspire you. I want to encourage you. I want to challenge you. It's the week leading up to our God Has a Better Way event in the midst of the Pride Charlotte event, the Gay Pride event in Charlotte. I believe it's going to be a significant time as we gather together. And I believe many lives will be impacted. I believe a testimony will go forth for the gospel. It's an event we'd love to have you praying with us for. We've just got a little over a week now to be praying or to be joining us in fasting. So next week's broadcast should be very important. Lay some important foundations about Jesus' revolution. I want to encourage you to dare to dream the dreams that God has put within your own heart as well. So encourage your friends to be tuning in next week. All right. I've got a lot of news items I want to get into, but they can wait until Monday. There's an interesting question. I want to start here from Jamie. Dear Dr. Brown, I'm a congregational leader of a Messianic congregation in New Mexico. I've had the utmost respect for your scholarship over the years. I had met you in 1983 at one of the Messianic yeshivas, so Messianic schools in Atlanta. Last month, I was watching a debate on Jewish Voice online between you, Joseph Good, and colleagues. The question I have is that in mentioning God's name, you said Yahweh. I was a little perplexed, knowing that in Judaism we don't pronounce God's name. Could you explain the rationale of using Yahweh instead of other ways of pronouncing his name? It might seem like a minor issue, but in this area, the Hebrew Roots movement is becoming popular, embracing the one-law theology and two-house doctrine. One-law theology meaning that Jews and Gentiles today are all required to keep the law of Moses, and the two-house doctrine being that Gentiles who get saved are actually part of the lost tribes of Israel, in short. This apparently appeals primarily to Gentiles, and they buy the whole package. I have to correct a lot of individuals who are first influenced from this direction. The issue of God's name is a big one, and we'd just like to understand your usage of it in Yeshua. Jamie, I noticed that you used the name Yeshua. That's also important to some of the folks in these movements. I use the name Yahweh because as best as we understand, that was his name. That is his name as revealed in Scripture. That's his name over 6,000 times in the Hebrew Scriptures. The fact that later Jewish tradition forbids us from pronouncing his name, I find no basis for that in Scripture. So rather than go with the tradition of just saying the Lord, as it's capital L-O-R-D, as distinguished from capital L small O-R-D, rather than keeping with that custom, I'll often say God's name, Yahweh, because that's what it was, that's what it is, and there's nothing in Scripture telling me that I shouldn't. So that's my reason.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you, friends, so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. My great joy every day to be with you 5 days a week here on the broadcast. Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers, but today, uniquely, I am trying to answer actually on Facebook and on our website as many questions in writing as I can during the time of the broadcast. Ask Dr. Brown, ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire for our website and to get involved there. Now, if you've posted something a day later or a week later or even 2 or 3 hours after the broadcast, I may not be able to get to it, but today I'm going to do my best in these couple of hours to devote time to that. Also, I'm going to be giving away some books over the course of the broadcast, the first one in just a little while, so stay tuned. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. In fact, let me give a book away. How's that? I just decided I wanted to do this today, and it's my show, so I can do it. I have the joy of giving these books away. So the book is edited by Sid Roth, They Thought for Themselves. It's one of the great Jewish outreach tools of our generation, but fascinating reading for believers. Sid had a dream. God gave him a dream years ago. He came to me as if he had just gotten a letter in the mail saying, do this, do this, do this. He said, God gave me your dream. He spoke to me to get 10 Messianic Jews. You're one of them, to write testimonies for this book. It's going to be an outreach book, and boy, has God used it. In the former Soviet Union alone, over 800,000 copies distributed in Russian to Russian Jews, with many people coming to faith. And then in America, it's gone to several hundred thousand Jewish homes, and I believe many Jewish people have read the book, and Sid's website, people write to him, searching, seeking, having read the book. So I want to give away copies to you. I did this the first hour, too. It's like I'm trying to sell something I'm giving away. Why am I hyping it up when I'm giving away? Anyway, I want you to know it's a great book, great outreach tool. So we'll make it caller number 6, all right? Caller number 6 at 866-34-TRUTH. You have a free copy of They Thought for Themselves. I'm going to get into the issue of politics in a moment, but I want to cover a few other things along the way. Here's a question. I don't have the first name, but the first initial, A. So A asks, who is Jesus? Was he birthed from God? Was he set up from everlasting to everlasting, thinking at some point in the beginning as an everlasting, but not meaning all was existing? Okay, I don't know that this was the most clearly worded question, but I understand what you're ultimately asking. The Son of God is eternal. God that we worship, God that we know as revealed in Scripture, is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. And the Son came into the earth and was given the name Jesus when he was born to a maiden, to a virgin named Miriam. He was given the name Jesus, Yeshua, when he came into this world. But the Son who came into the world is eternal, and through the Son, the Father created the universe. Dennis says this, love your ministry. Thank you, Dennis. I have a real problem with your view of repentance. Well, thank you for that as well. I'm glad you love the ministry and have a difference with me. Repentance is a transitive verb in the original. It demands an object. It begs the question, repent of what? In all the scripture references you use, the object is never mentioned, only the assumption that it is sin. I believe what it is when it is addressed to a believer, the object is sin and fellowship. But to the unbeliever, a spiritual dead person, a person who is hopeless and helpless, a person who cannot do anything to himself, the only hope he has to express faith and faith alone in Christ, that is God the Holy Spirit that takes that mustard seed of faith and through efficacious grace makes it effective for his or her salvation. The object can only be Christ. Change your mind and believe in Christ for salvation. Remember, unbelievers repent all the time, and it does them no good, Muslims and Jews. So, great point, Dennis, namely that unbelievers repent, meaning I'm turning from my sin, I'm turning to God, it does them no good. Obviously, repentance without faith in Jesus is unsatisfactory, just like offering a blood sacrifice without repentance would be unsatisfactory. That's the other side of the coin in ancient Israel. But I want to share some scriptures with you and tell me what you make of these, all right? And I'm not saying that for someone to be saved that they have to quit sinning, stop every sin. None of us suddenly became perfect the moment we got saved. But salvation is salvation from sin. So look at this. Acts 3:19, repent then, Peter says, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So does it say repent of sin? No, but the same as in Acts the second chapter, it says that the repentance is for the forgiveness of sins. See, here's the whole concept, Dennis. We are not earning our salvation. We are being saved from sin. That's the point. By putting our faith in Jesus, we are being saved from sin. If someone says, oh, I can be saved and continue in sin. Oh, I can be saved and continue to live in adultery. Oh, I can be saved and continue to be a bank robber. Oh, I can be saved and continue to be a murderer. Oh, I can be saved and continue to be a drug dealer. No, you can't. No, you can't. Let everyone who names the name of Messiah, the name of Christ, depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2:19. So it is written, and many, many other passages say the same thing. Paul repeatedly warns, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't think that you can be living in wickedness, willful wickedness, and enter the kingdom of heaven. It's not going to happen. That being said, when we repent, we're saying, God, have mercy on me. I have sinned. Forgive me. What does Jesus say about the publican and the sinner, Luke the 18th chapter? Isn't that a picture of repentance? And what does the tax collector say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And based on that, Jesus says he goes home justified. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not earning our salvation, but asking for salvation from sin. There's so many other verses I could bring. How about this from Acts chapter 26, Paul's message? First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God, and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. The true repentance will be seen by a changed life. I have no issue with you if you say true repentance means change your mind about Jesus, as long as that means that you will turn to him to save you from your sin. That sin is the enemy. Sin is what caused Jesus to go to the cross. The love of God responded to our sin by Jesus dying on the cross. And look, Luke 15, think of this. Luke 15, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. That's illustrated through the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin. It's one parable, lost sheep, lost coin, and then lost son. When the lost son, the prodigal, comes home, what does he say? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you. That's part of his confession. That is what it looks like when a sinner repents. I understand fully that for me to be saved, God dealt with me about my sin and convicted me about my sin. Does it not say that in John 16 that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin? So of course at the foundation is changing my view, changing my mind about who Jesus is and turning away from my unbelief by God's grace and power and turning to him in faith. But it absolutely includes turning away from sin. And again, this is just throughout the New Testament. So that's the big issue. That's the big issue. Salvation is salvation from sin. I'm looking at some questions that I haven't yet answered. Again, I'm answering some questions online, doing some writing time in the midst of the show as I have opportunity as well. So post your questions at Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown, as well as at askdrbrown.org. Click on the line of fire, whichever is easier for you. Joseph wants to know, hello, Dr. Brown and team. Would you ever consider doing a show on Mormonism? I think it would be an awesome show if you went through their beliefs, compared them to what the Bible says, and how to deal with Mormon missionaries. God bless you all. Keep up the good work that you do. Joseph, we need to do some more shows on Mormonism, but I did a show a couple years ago where I asked Dr. James White to join me on the broadcast, maybe less than that. Maybe it wasn't that long ago. And it was probably before it was on in your city, or perhaps before it was. So go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire, and when you do, just search for Mormonism, and you'll find the show I did with Dr. White, and you'll find a lot of good information there. But we have a lot of listeners in Utah and Salt Lake City right this very hour as I'm speaking, listening to us. So by all means, we want to reach out to them, Mormons in other parts of the country, as well as equip believers for reaching out to Mormons and understanding why we as followers of Jesus and the scriptures are not Mormons and why we differ with the Book of Mormon as being scripture. Okay, in the next segment, I am going to be giving out another copy of Sid Roth's book, They Thought for Themselves, 10 Amazing Jewish Testimonies, Stories, including one from, yes, yours truly, and a whole lot more to come your way today on The Line of Fire. Don't go anywhere.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can't believe what I just did. I just realized, so I'm going to make up for it right now. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Many of our listeners get our program the previous half hour, and I said I was giving away a book in that segment, and I didn't do it. I can't go back and change it now. So in this next segment, I'm going to give away a book, and then another extra one as the show goes on. So I'll tell you about that shortly. It's Friday. You've got questions. We've got answers. But today, I'm doing my best to answer a lot of questions in writing online. So it's a great day to post on our website, AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. If you're posting during the show, I'll do my best to answer right around show time. And also on Facebook, Ask Dr. Brown, Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook. If you post a question a couple days from now, we may be able to get to it, may not, but we're going to give it some extra time this afternoon today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. So I don't forget, let me give this book away right now. A free copy of the book by my dear friend and colleague, Sid Roth. He edited the book, and 10 different Messianic Jews put their testimony in the book, from Holocaust survivor to Russian Jewish pianist to others from all kinds of backgrounds to an Israeli man who was healed by the Lord's power. And my story is in there, but mine is from tradition to truth, where I explain why I don't feel that we need to follow rabbinic traditions to be right with God. So it's really a rich volume. It's greatly used for Jewish outreach, well over a million copies in print. The great majority given away to Jewish unbelievers in the former Soviet Union and in America, with many, many people coming to faith through it. So let's make this caller number 7. Caller number 7, 866-34-TRUTH, a free book is coming your way. Chris wants to know, have there been any teachings on Shabbat, on Sabbath? Oh, you bet, Chris. First, go to my website, AskDrBrown.org, where you wrote this inquiry to, and just do a search for the word Sabbath. And you will find right there on the website, on the homepage, articles that I've written about it, how it applies to believers today or doesn't apply. And then on our Line of Fire site, so AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire if you want to focus on that. There are shows where we have discussed this issue, and you will find links there as well. And in fact, this comes up quite often, in fact. First hour, I read the story of an Orthodox Jewish rabbi in Israel who has found a way for gay Jewish men and lesbian Jewish women who want to live Orthodox lifestyles. He has found a way for them to have families. What's the way? They marry each other, somehow manage to have kids, and then have a traditional Jewish family with kids. I don't understand it either, but check out the first part of the show. Pastor Art writes, thank you for writing the article. Please stop sexualizing our children. I was glad to write it, Art. Two-part article. The second part will be out on onenewsnow.com, maybe today or tomorrow. And both articles are out on townhall.com. So what do we do about gay-slanted curriculum in our schools? Art says the solution to the problems you mentioned is A, line up all the liberals and shoot them. He's being facetious. Or B, the parental rights amendment. I'm sure you'll agree that option B is a bit less messy. Again, he's being facetious. I hope when you write part two of this message, you'll be talking about the parental rights amendment. Pastor Art, the article has already been written and already posted or about to be posted, part two, but I will mention this website to everyone, parentalrights.org. I haven't checked it out in depth myself, so go there and tell me what it's about, and I'll check it out myself today, parentalrights.org. Hey, let's get involved. Let's make a difference in the lives of our kids. It is our role. It is our privilege.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the program. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I say that, as always, from my heart, overflowing, blessed, and thankful to God that I can join you on the air 5 days a week. The first hour today, which I'd encourage you to listen to online, the first hour, I went through a CNN article a young seminary grad had posted on CNN about the Bible condemns a lot, why single out homosexuality. It had some very, very major flaws with it, which I exposed and dealt with. But I took a good amount of time going through the article and didn't get to phone calls because I wanted to focus on going through that article. But I am answering online questions at AskDrBrown.org. If you click on the Line of Fire and on our Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, S-D-R Brown on Facebook. So if you haven't liked that page yet, do it. It's got a lot of great resources on an ongoing basis, as does our website. Here's another question I want to spend a little bit more time on today. And, okay, before I do it, just a real quick one. Quick one. From Roy, can you explain 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52? Paul speaks about the last trumpet. Can you explain this? I recently asked a question on 1 Corinthians 15, 51-52. I didn't ask correctly. My question is, what does it mean by the last trumpet? The last trumpet would mean that, and that last trumpet, not the first, obviously. So would that mean that Jesus would rapture his church at the end of the Great Tribulation? Exactly. Yeah, that's exactly what I believe. That's one of the many reasons I believe it. I don't divide over it. I've got friends that are pre-trib, friends that are mid-trib, friends that are post-trib, friends that are amillennial, friends that are post-millennial, friends that have other beliefs about the end times, but we are absolutely together on all the fundamentals. So, the last trumpet, Revelation, the 11th chapter, speaks of the seventh trumpet. That's when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. And Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, speak of Jesus coming with the trumpet blast and us being changed, us being caught up together with him, us being gathered together. When is that at the trumpet blast? When does the kingdom of this age become the kingdom of our God? At the seventh trumpet? When does Paul say that we will be changed, that we will be, quote, raptured at the last trumpet? Can the last trumpet be other than the seventh of seven? No. Can the last trumpet be before the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4 and Matthew 24? No. So the last trumpet is at the end. Exactly. Okay. Where's the question? Here we go. James. Dr. Brown, with presidential campaigns gaining momentum, do you think it's okay to get involved in the political sphere? Meaning, do you think it's all right to want to print T-shirts for a favorite candidate or to volunteer for a campaign, etc.? I just don't want to be keeping any focus off of the utmost importance of God and Christ, but I do think keeping my mind focused on Christ and being involved with politics and other things might keep my mind away from temptation and slothfulness. I would greatly appreciate any response. Thanks and God bless you. A few questions here, and I want to focus in particular on the politics question. But with regard to doing something to keep you busy, to keep your mind away from temptation and slothfulness, well, obviously that's a good habit anyway, to be mentally disciplined, to keep our minds on holy and true things, to keep busy. who said an idle mind is the devil's workshop? It's certainly very, very true. So by all means, stay busy and productive, and stay busy and productive in healthy and good ways. Playing some demonic video game 18 hours a day is not the way to keep the mind busy and productive, which you understand. We agree. So if this is a way to do it, that's fine, but there are many other ways to do it. The bigger question is, how much should we be involved in politics? How much is we are of another kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world. We know we're just passing through. Peter says that we're pilgrims and strangers. So to what extent should we be involved in the political system? I have a few different dimensions to this answer, something we've discussed on the program before, but I want to bring it up again. Number one, this is an area where the Holy Spirit has to lead, just like any other area. There are things that the Word is explicit about and that we are to do or we are not to do. But there are plenty of other areas where we have to be led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit may lead one person to do one thing and another person to do another thing. The Holy Spirit may have radically different plans. The Holy Spirit may lead one person into politics and lead someone on the mission field, and a new country becomes their country, and their old country they hardly even think about because they're living in a new country. There are 1,000 different ways that God can lead us. So James, first you have to get the mind of God and find out what he wants you to do. That's first thing. Second thing, do not exchange your hope and faith in God for hope and faith in politics, or put your whole faith in God into politics. I want to say this as plainly as I can. There is a difference between God bless America and your kingdom come to America. Oh, I'm glad when a politician openly says God bless America. I'm glad when a politician is not afraid to speak of his or her faith. I'm glad when politicians are glad to talk about God unashamedly and clearly and just naturally as part of who they are, as opposed to a put-on thing that's supposed to get them votes. It's so funny. You campaign as a God-fearing, God-loving person, a Christian. Everybody's got to prove how Christian they are leading up to their election. Then once you're elected, you're not allowed to talk about it anymore. Figure that one out. That's one of my pet peeves. But the point I'm making is, for many of us, we mistake patriotism for the kingdom of God as if they're always the same, as if they're always one and the same. We mistake patriotism thinking, well, we just need a bigger and better and stronger America, a stronger economy and a stronger military, and God make us bigger and better. Well, God may have other plans than just making us bigger and better. Okay? My prayer is not that, I don't say God curse America, as one famous preacher did in recent years. God bless America. I want him to, but I want him to bless America by bringing his kingdom to America and changing us. Sometimes with politics, we get caught up in a political spirit where our whole thing is America, America, whereas our greater cry should be, God, your kingdom come to America. God, make America what you want it to be. God, change America. Sometimes there's a difference. Do you follow what I'm saying? Sometimes there is a profound, massive difference, because there's much in America that God can bless, and there's much in America that God cannot bless. And there are some things that are probably cursed, more than one. So, once you get into politics, it's very easy to get divisive over it in a way that you wouldn't within the Lord. Democrat versus Republican, or Republican versus Tea Party, or whatever the particular nuance is, or Libertarian versus Conservative versus Liberal versus whatever it is. And sometimes we get caught up in partisan politics, and the Spirit is often angry, the Spirit is often denigrating, the Spirit is often insulting, and the Spirit is often unchristlike. All right? So you need to be sure, if you get involved in politics, which God is absolutely calling people to be involved. Some people are called to be involved in education. Some people are called to be involved in the medical field. Some people are called to be involved in sports world. Some people are called to be involved in media. Some people are called to be involved in law enforcement. There's so many different things we're called to be involved with, including politics. Politics is very important. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin's a reproach to any people. That remains an always true proverb. And if we can govern righteously in a way that honors God and cares for the poor and does what's right and stands for moral issues dear to God's heart, stands for social justice, you better believe that brings the smile of God. But when we get involved politically, we have to get involved in a way that is not divisive, in a way that is not destructive, and more importantly, we have to get involved in a way so that our whole life is not caught up with a political campaign, as if, let me get this whole sentence out, as if a given politician was going to save America. Now, I firmly believe that a godly leader can bring great blessing to our nation. I firmly believe that a godly leader can make a tremendous difference in our country, in the same way that I believe an ungodly leader can bring tremendous harm to our country. It is scriptural, and there is no indication whatsoever that that changes in the New Testament. That being said, we all too often put our hope in a man or a woman, that this is the one that's going to bring about change, and we put our eggs in that basket. Look, evangelicals did that big time with President Reagan. He was a tremendous president in many ways. He was a president that strengthened America in many ways and that really helped America win the Cold War in many ways. And he was a strong pro-life president in many ways, and yet people put their trust in him and thought great change would come. Abortion was not eradicated, was not really lessened during his 8 years. Many evangelicals looked to him as if he was the savior. That's what we have to avoid doing. When you look to the person as if this is the one, he's the one, she's the one that's going to save America, it's a mistaken hope and trust. Rather, we support good, godly candidates. We do what's right. We work with them as we're called to. We vote for them, but we put our trust in God, not the political system.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire today. Yeah, I was just on my little soapbox there. Talking about politics. Trust me, I have strong feelings about the next presidential election. There's some people I would love to see in. There's some people I would love to see out. Presidential election, Congress. I have strong feelings. And you know, I do the same thing that everybody does. Not everybody, but most of us on a regular basis with elections, which is, oh, if we can get this one in, it'll really help. I believe it'll help, but sometimes we exaggerate it. And especially when you've got the system and the checks and balances and this group against that group and all the special interest groups, and it's just not that easy. It's just not that easy to see change come. Ultimately, it's the responsibility of the people of God to turn to God, humble ourselves, repent, do what's right, live this out, seek the face of God on behalf of our nation. That's where real change is going to come about. And as God raises up godly leaders that can stand for what's right, they can make a massive positive difference as well. But let's not put our trust in the next political savior. Fair enough? All right, I'm going to give away another book. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Sid Roth's wonderful compilation of 10 amazing Jewish testimonies, one of the great Jewish outreach books of this generation, with well over a million copies in print, the great majority given away to non-believing Jews in the former Soviet Union and even here in America. Several hundred thousand at least have gone around America now, and testimonies come in on a regular basis of people who have found the Lord through them. So it's just a great resource. We'll make this caller number 11, Sid Roth's compilation, They Thought for Themselves, including a chapter by me. That's right, caller number 11. Let's see if I can just get to a couple other things quickly. Linda wonders, why wasn't Jesus crucified on the Day of Atonement instead of Passover, since Day of Atonement was sacrificing for sins? It's a great question. And in fact, the year of Jubilee would begin in the 50th year, according to Leviticus 25, the 50th year on the Day of Atonement. And that's when the shofar blast would go through the nation saying liberation, freedom,
the release, this is what the Day of Atonement signified ultimately, and this is tied in with forgiveness of sins, and that's what the year of Jubilee was about. That being said, Passover is the beginning. Passover is the feast of liberation. Passover is the feast where the blood is put on the doorposts. Passover is the feast where a sacrificial lamb plays a central role. Passover is the feast where God's people come out of Egypt, and it's the beginning in that sense of national liberation, and hence Passover is the beginning, is when the crucifixion of Jesus takes place. Bob asks, yesterday Dr. Brown was talking about Satan, a couple days, not sure when this came, and he mentioned the verse that says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Was Dr. Brown saying that Satan has the power to kill or take life? All my Christian walk, I have believed that only God has the right to give and take life. Can he elaborate on this, please? You might argue, on the one hand, based on what happens in the book of Job, that Satan can only operate within certain parameters. But certainly, when he operates within those parameters, he does kill people. Did he not kill all of Job's children, 7 sons and 3 daughters? Did he not do that? You might say, well, that was under God's parameters. Fine, but he killed people. Just want to point that out, that he killed people. And to the extent that metaphorically Jesus speaks of Satan in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, then yes, it's speaking about what he does. Now let's think about this further. John 8, which I quoted the other day as well. Jesus is rebuking some unbelieving Jews, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer. Murderers kill. Whether it's by seducing people into sin, whatever his means are, he kills people. Now, ultimately, you could say he only does it within God's parameters, but he has certain open doors within what God has established because of human sin, and he does kill people. It's true. Look, I don't say that everyone who dies, dies because it was the will of God. If I remember teaching some students years ago in New York City, Korean students training for ministry, I said, let me ask you a question. If a man goes out of here and gets stone cold drunk, is that the will of God? They said, no. I said, if he gets stone cold drunk, staggers over to somebody's car, grabs the keys, gets in that car, steals that car, and drives off, is that the will of God? No. I said, if then he's driving recklessly down the street, stone cold drunk with a stolen car, somebody's walking across the street and he swerves into them and kills that person, does that now become the will of God because death is involved? I mean, there was sin. There was human sin, and human being was responsible for taking a life. For whatever reason, God did not stop it or intervene is another issue, but I'm simply saying that Satan is a murderer, that people take lives as well, and make of this what you will. It says in Hebrews, the second chapter, listen to this, Hebrews 2:14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, Jesus did, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Does it mean that sin is the power of death, or does it mean that Satan kills? What about 1 Peter, the 5th chapter? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to devour people. Well, he may roar, but he got no teeth. Well, how does he devour people? Does he gum them to death, slobbers over them, and they can't take it anymore? How does he kill people? If he's going about like a roaring lion looking for people to devour, we've got to be vigilant. Yeah, he can do damage. And people do die before their time. That being said, in Jesus we're safe and protected. In Jesus we have wonderful promises. In God we have promises. If we keep ourselves in the promises of God, we have nothing to fear, right? So that's how I'd rather look at it. If I'm walking rightly with God, if my spiritual armor is on, I don't mean I'm perfect, but I'm walking with God, I'm not playing games with sin, I'm not worried about the devil taking me out. If I start playing games with sin, turning my back on God, I got good reason to be worried. Greater is he who's in me than he who is in the world, therefore I do not fear. Okay, remember at the end of the week, lots of special resource offers we've made available. We still have to the last day of the week. That means my debate with gay activist Harry Knox, 2-hour debate. That means my debate with Bart Ehrman, 2-hour debate at discounted prices. That means the Awakening the One New Man, great new book that I'm part of that we talked about all day yesterday. That's all available. Give us a call. Order these resources today. And if you can, stand with us as a monthly torchbearer. Hold our hands up as we make a difference here in America and in the nations and among the Jewish people. Call us at 1-800-278-9978. And as for any of the special resource offers this week, they will be a blessing to you, and you'll help hold our hands up in the process as well. That's 1-800-278-9978 to take advantage of the special resource offer. Remember, night classes start in the greater Charlotte area with Fire School of Ministry this Tuesday night, August 23rd, and then our God Has a Better Way outreach rally, August 27th, for the gay and lesbian community of Charlotte. My bottom line, Jesus our Lord is utterly trustworthy. We do have an adversary. We do have an enemy. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. But in Jesus, we will be kept safe. Keep your eyes on Him, follow Him, and rejoice.